There is a passage of scripture that is familiar to those of you who are familiar with the Bible and been reading it from Hebrews chapter 12. Those first few verses seem to me particularly appropriate for January 1. So let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And then I want to just draw several things to your attention. I'll work through them rather quickly and then kind of spend a little more time on the last of four things that I just want to point out to you in that passage. Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Scripture uses a number of different metaphors for our life with God. And one of the familiar ones is this metaphor of a race. Our life with God is like a race that we are running. And that immediately draws to our mind several things. One is that given the fact that it's a race, it is not okay for us to be static or stationary in our life with God. There's to be forward progress. We're to be moving ahead with God. And we hope and pray that come December 31st of this year, should God allow us to see that day, that we will be further along with God then than we are now as we run this race. It's also apparent from the passage where it talks about let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, that it's not a 50-yard dash, that it's not a quick sprint, that it's a race that requires endurance, perseverance. It's that kind of a event. It also says that we are to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There is a race marked out for us in 2012. For many of us, it's on a race course that we would not have chosen and in which we're surprised to find ourselves. Some of you are running the race, will be running the race in these next 12 months ahead. You're in your life with God, you'll be running that race through places of physical challenge. There's weakness and perhaps disease, and you're running the race through that hard place. Others of you perhaps are a caregiver for someone who's in that kind of a place, and you find yourself running the race through that place. Others of you find yourself running the race alone in a season of your life when you didn't expect to be alone. Or you're going through some hard thing in your family or your employment or your finances, and there's a challenge there. But the race is marked out for you. It's marked out for you not just by the circumstances in which you find yourself, but it's also marked out for you by the calling of God on your life. And by that, I don't just mean a vocational calling, but the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That God is calling us to know more of who he is, to come into more intimate fellowship with him. So it's that kind of a race. Here's a second thing that we ought to notice about that passage. Not only is the metaphor of a race being used there, but there is reference here to this great cloud of witnesses. Now, we've spent time in this passage before, so you may remember we've drawn your attention to the fact that this is not a situation where we're seeing, you know, an arena where there's a racetrack and we're down there on the track and the bleachers are all these people who are spectators and they're bearing witness to what we're doing. These are not people from Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter about those who've walked with God in faith, who are now kind of looking over the banisters of heaven, cheering us on. That's not the picture here. Rather, the picture is one of those who have lived a life of faith, who have walked with God, and whose life bears witness to that. So it's not that they are watching us, rather we are watching them. And we see in their life the witness that is born to the faithfulness and to the goodness of God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there's that listing of examples of men and women who've lived great lives of godliness. And in our thinking, we sometimes say, yeah, but they look at who they were. I mean, that's Abraham, that's Moses, that's David. You know, we kind of elevate them. But, you know, there's that wonderful verse in James chapter 5 where James is going to use the illustration of Elijah's prayer life. And he starts out by saying, listen, Elijah's the same kind. He's a man just like we are. I love that verse. We tend to look at these people in the Bible and we say, oh, but they were exceptional. They're special. No, they're not. They're people just like we are, but they're walking with God in the same way that you and I can walk with God. And there's this great cloud of witnesses, and we belong to them. They're our people. We're not out here isolated on our own, just kind of doing our own thing on this race course all by ourselves. Rather, we belong to these people. They've gone ahead of us. It's now our moment to run the race. Others will come after us, and we need to be able to pass the baton off to those who are coming behind us. There's this great cloud of witnesses. There's a race. There's a great cloud of witnesses. And then there's this question that we need to answer. When you look at the text there, what is it that would hinder me in 2017 from running this race well? Question is there in verse 1. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So what is it? We need to ask ourselves this question in our own hearts. What is it that would keep me from running this race well for the next 12 months? What is it that would cause me to arrive at December 31st and look back over my shoulder at the bygone year with regret when I look at the way I've run the race? Is there sin? Is there something, even some good thing, that's a hindrance, a weight that you need to be rid of? Now, I'm just going to pass over that quickly, but for some of you, that may be the point at which you need to linger. It could be that that's the question that you need to deal with in your own heart on January the 1st of a new year. What is it that I have allowed in my life that if I was willing to say, give that over to God, it would bring a new season of blessing and faithfulness and joy in my walk with God? What is it that I'm foolishly hanging on to, holding this, weighing me down? And then there's another question that we need to ask. And that is, what is it that would enable me to run the race well? And the answer is this: fixing my eyes on Jesus. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the occupational hazards of preaching is that you can find yourself reading the Bible looking for sermon material rather than reading the Bible listening for the voice of God. And so one of the dangers that a preacher faces, particularly if you're reading from the New International Version, is that this text has such an obvious built-in outline to it. There are three "let us." I mean, what could be better than that? You see it there in verse 12, the first one, "let us throw off everything," point one. Then point two, "let us run with perseverance the race marked." And then point three, verse two, "let us fix our eyes on Jesus." That's a great outline. You know, it's there, it's ready made. And, you know, I come to this second verse where it says, "let us fix on Jesus, our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And because, again, of the occupational hazard that I struggle with, I want to turn what follows into bullet points. But they're not bullet points, it's story. Do you see it there in verse 2? "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." And then here's what it says, "the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Those aren't bullet points. That's a quick summary of God's glorious plan of redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who comes, who lives, who dies on the cross, and who is ascended back to the Father. That's the redemptive history right there, the redemptive story in the life of Jesus in that sentence. So I want to be careful that we don't miss that, but at the same time, I want to just quickly draw your attention as we come to the table of the Lord to some of the glorious things about that story. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Our faith is faith in the living God. And when God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sends his Son in order that we might know him. So the book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is about the fact that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than the high priesthood. Jesus is better than the tabernacle and the temple. You read your way through the book of Hebrews, and everything about this book is driving home the point, Jesus is better. So when you begin the book in Hebrews chapter 1:1, it starts out in this way, talking about how Jesus is better. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, God the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son, S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And so he is the revelation of God. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are fixing our eyes on God. We're seeing God in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. "Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, oh come, let us adore him." The Word became flesh and dwelling among us. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him. This is God making himself known, revealing himself to us through Christ. So when we fix our eyes on Jesus, one of the things that's happening as we do that is we are seeing the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the fullness of God. In addition to that, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we're gazing on the wonder of his saving work. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. If you were with us on Christmas Eve, I was trying to put the events of Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus into the larger context of Scripture. And I was trying to make the point, others have made it before me, that we are on dangerous ground when we omit or neglect the first two chapters of Scripture and the last two chapters of Scripture. When we ignore Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, we end up with an abbreviated gospel. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything. He places his benediction over it. It is good. It's very good. It's this world that he made. It's perfect. It's exactly as he intended to make it. And he puts Adam and Eve there in the garden, and everything is as it should be. And Adam and Eve enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with the living God as he walks among them. And the world is under the blessing of God, flourishing and bringing forth food. Now, we tend to jump ahead to chapter 3, where sin enters the picture and the curse world falls under the curse of sin. So sometimes we begin our gospel with the fact that, you know, we're all sinners and we're in a mess. That's true, but that's not where the story begins, nor is it where the story ends. The story ends with a new heaven and a new earth, God saying through Christ, I will make all things new. All of sin and all of Satan, all of this, all of that is brought under God's judgment. And what we read in those last two chapters is a place where we dwell again, having been restored to perfect fellowship with God, and he's walking among his people, and there's no more death and no more sickness and no more tears and no more parting. And if we neglect the first two chapters and the last two chapters, then our gospel is nothing more about kind of rescuing us out of this world and making sure that when we breathe our last, take our last breath, we will not go to hell, but we'll make it to heaven. But when you read the gospel as it is, and it is given to us in the Word of God, it's so much bigger than that. Yes, of course that's true. Yes, we do know the forgiveness of sin. But think about it. The dimensions of this gospel. We are rescued from the wrath of God through the death of Christ. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been justified by his blood. We're not only rescued from the wrath of God, but we are released from bondage to slavery and of sin and self. And the power of sin is broken by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't end there. We're reconciled to God. We're not just told to pursue godliness. We're invited to pursue God himself. We're reconciled. The relationship with sin, which sin is broken, is now restored through the saving work of God. We're restored to our humanity. Too often we think the saving work of God is about rescuing us from our humanity. There's nothing wrong with our humanity. Our humanity is a glorious thing. God made it. God made us in his own image. He sent his son to be one of us. And he comes not to rescue us from our humanity, but to restore us to our humanity, which sin has so damaged, that we might once again be, know what it is to be redeemed, body, soul, spirit and mind and everything about us. And God does a restoring work that touches our creativity and our imagination and our intellect and the work of our hands. And he's doing this glorious work. And then there's the promise of eternal life with God in his kingdom. And it's a glorious thing. It's so much better than the image that often comes to our mind of us kind of somehow drifting up heavenward, sitting up doing we don't know what. It seems it's kind of going to church for all of eternity. Who wants to do that, you know? And it's so much better. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. We get resurrected bodies. God judges sin and Satan and all that is cast into the lake of fire, and as Alistair Begg says about the final judgment of God, so it will be fair. There will be nothing, no injustice at the final reckoning of God. It will be fair. It will be fearful. It will be. And it will be final. There will be no opportunity to come back and try it again. The judgment of God is an awesome thing to think about, but it yields then to a glorious work of restoring and redeeming and making all things new. And it's a glorious saving work of God. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we start to see those things. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we not only are seeing the revealed nature and character and person of God, but we're seeing this glorious saving work that God is doing. And then we're also seeing the fact that he is the God who reigns over all things. And you see it there. It says there in the end of the second verse, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. His kingdom will know no end. When Jesus came, it says in the scripture that he went about the land preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And too often, our gospel is limited to a gospel of personal salvation. And that's part of the gospel. But the gospel that Jesus was teaching, proclaiming, teaching, was a gospel of the kingdom. It says in Matthew 24, when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world as a witness, then the end will come. And the gospel is just so much bigger than we imagine it to be. We start to understand that as we fix our eyes on Jesus. So here we are. It's January 1st. There's a new year stretching out before us. None of us know what it might hold. Here is what we need to do this morning in order to put ourselves in the place where God can work and bless and move and use us. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. Lock eyes with him. Turn our unblinking gaze on Jesus, the Son of God. Listen, there's a lot of hard things that might happen this year. We don't know what they might be, and we can get ourselves very anxious worrying about them and thinking about them and wondering how this is ever going to work out. Just fix your eyes on Jesus. I want to pray for you. Bow with me, and as we're praying, I'm going to ask those elders who are going to help serve communion, if you will come right now as I pray. Father, our eyes get on all kinds of things. We start to look at the problems. We start to look at the impossibilities. We start to worry about the things that haven't even happened yet. Lord, you know us. That's our nature. That's our humanity. And so, Father, we need your help with this. We're not good at it. Lord, I pray this morning that you, by your Spirit, you who begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion as we fix our eyes upon you. Lord, we choose to gaze on Jesus. We choose to make you the focus of our attention. Lord Jesus, we want to gaze at you and see the glory of God. The revelation of God through Christ. Lord Jesus, we want to look at you and see all the glorious wonder of your redeeming work and the breadth and depth and extent of that because of you and because of the cross and because of the resurrection. Lord, we want to look at you and see your kingdom. We want to see all that's yet ahead of us. And so, Lord, forgive us for getting so preoccupied with the things that are lying right at our feet. We want this morning to lift our gaze and look at your face. So, Lord, we thank you for the table of the Lord. We thank you for giving us this way of remembering you, this place where we can come and be reminded again of the wonder and the glory and the grace of God. So, Lord, in these moments, meet us here, we pray. The table of the Lord is open to all who know Christ as their Savior. If you're a child of God, it doesn't matter whether or not you're a member of this church. If you're a member of his family, then of course you belong here at the table. And if you don't yet know the Lord, there's no better moment than this one to, right where you are, cry out to God, repent of your sin, and the promise of his word as you become his child gives to you the gift of life. Eternal life is not something that starts when we die and go to heaven. Eternal life is what he gives us now. us now to have this new life in place of the deadness of our soul apart from God. The instruction of the Word of God is that we come and here we remember and we get our vision corrected again, and we stop looking at the things we were looking at. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and we're renewed and restored. And this morning, I don't know what that nature of that restoring work might be in your life. Maybe you need a fresh measure of God's forgiveness in your heart, and you're asking Him for that because of some things that you know you've allowed in your life that don't honor Him and don't please Him and don't belong there. Maybe you need a fresh measure of God's grace for some circumstances you're going through. Maybe you need God's healing touch on your body. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I do know this, that Jesus is able. He's the all-sufficient one. There's nothing happening in your life that is too big for Him or comes as a surprise or a shock to Him. The Holy Trinity never has to meet an emergency session because they're suddenly caught off guard by something they never anticipated. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is sovereignly in charge of the details of your circumstances this morning. He knows all about them. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We come to the table of the Lord here to be reminded, here to take our stand again. Let's allow the Lord to meet us in these moments.